Well, good morning, everybody. In the process of putting this message together, I've tried to be as concise as possible. If it seems long, I want to encourage you there is a conclusion, just so you know. Let's pray together. Father, thanks so much for this family. God, thank you that we can worship you together. And Lord, for the privilege of being able to share your word. God, I pray that you would be honored through this. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me share with my brothers and sisters, Lord, what you've been teaching me, that it would be an encouragement to them in their walk, and also to anyone here, Lord, who may not know you. I pray, God, that you would speak to them as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that too loud? Is it good? Okay. All right. So, my wife and I, my wife Karen and I, love the outdoors, as many here do. Camping, fishing, hiking, picking berries. Well, I don't necessarily like picking berries, Karen does, but all that stuff. And about 10 years ago, we thought it would be fun to go on a backpacking adventure, just the two of us. A trip somewhere we had never been, somewhere unique, that would present a reasonable challenge, but also somewhere that had some historical significance. The desire to locate that unique spot resulted in us settling on the Chilkoot Trail. Has anybody ever heard of that, Chilkoot Trail? Okay. A trail that began in Skagway, Alaska, and ended at Lake Bennett, Yukon, a distance of about 53 kilometers. The historical significance of this trail was that it was part of the route the Klondikers took during the 1898 gold rush on their way to the Klondike gold fields. So we were pretty excited to go. But we had never backpacked that distance before and knew it was going to take some careful preparation, especially after we realized that the only way in or out of that trail was by foot or by helicopter. So our preparations began. I remember at one point we had our backpacks laid out on the living room floor along with all the items, clothing, medical supplies, food, tent, etc., that we felt we would need. It soon became apparent that not everything was going to fit in our bags. As a matter of fact, had I got everything I felt I needed to take in my backpack, I would have lasted about the first 53 steps, not the 53 kilometers into the hike, due to the weight. We had to scale down our equipment and to reevaluate what we had and to prioritize it as to what was critical, what was important, and what was an extra or a luxury, something that we could sneak in if there was room. Thankfully, we had provided by Parks Canada a recommended list of equipment to provide us a guideline to follow. Consequently, we were able to reduce the weight in our packs by about 10 pounds. The backpacking trip ended up being a wonderful experience. Recently, I was reflecting on that whole event. The history behind the trail, walking in the steps of the Klondikers, the beauty of the outdoors, seeing new landscapes, meeting new people on the trail from different parts of the world. And even though all that was fantastic, what really stuck out in my mind was this process of prioritizing all that equipment we had to stuff into our backpacks, deciding what was critical, what was important, and what was a luxury or an extra. I began to ask myself, if I could learn the importance of prioritizing hiking equipment so it fit into a bag to carry on my back, how effective was I in prioritizing things in my own life, particularly when it came to seeking the kingdom of God first, as stated in Luke 12:31, in my daily activities and decision-making? This morning, I've entitled my message, First Things First, Setting Priorities. Good work, Lori. As the picture illustrates, we are bombarded by many things that demand our time and energy throughout the course of the day. We may also have the odd day where we don't have anything in particular demanding on us, but even so, how do we prioritize our day in such a way that we are indeed seeking God's kingdom first in all that we do? This whole issue of prioritizing, I believe God has been gently prompting me to pay attention to in my own life. So as I work through what he has placed on my heart and is used to minister to me, I would like to share with you and trust that it will be both a challenge and an encouragement in your walk with the Lord. There are two questions I would like for you to reflect on as we proceed. The first one is, what does priority mean? And what guiding principles do I use in setting my daily priorities? I know in my own life I've used the word priority many times without consciously thinking about how priority is actually defined. So to start with, let's look at an official definition of the word. According to the Dictionary of Canadian English, priority is defined as something or someone that is allotted or assigned preferential position. In other words, something or someone that or who comes first in order of importance. Now, this understanding of what priority meant was important for me to hold on to and kept fresh in my mind as I went about addressing the second question. What guiding principles do I use to set my daily priorities, especially with regard to seeking God's kingdom first? Over the last couple months, I've had the opportunity to study the Old Testament prophets and was drawn in particular to the book of Haggai, which provided some important insights for me to help address this second question of where my daily priorities lie. The Old Testament prophets are referred to as major or minor. Haggai is a minor prophet, not because he was under the age of 18 when he wrote his book, or that he came from a mining family, or that his book was of less importance than a major prophet. No, major and minor refer to the length of the book. Minor prophetic books are shorter. Haggai, in fact, is only two chapters in length. Haggai was also called a post-exilic prophet, which means he was called to prophesy to the remnant of Jewish people after their return from their 70-year exile in Babylon, as prophesied in the book of Jeremiah, and upon their resettlement in the land of Israel. To give you some background, previous to the Jews' return to the land of Israel, and specifically to the land of Judah, the Medo-Persian Empire had overcome the Babylonian Empire as prophesied in the book of Daniel, which meant the Jews in exile were now living under their rule. In the midst of this, the book of Ezra tells us, God stirred King Cyrus of Persia's heart to send out a proclamation or command throughout his kingdom stating that the Lord had appointed him to build God a temple at Jerusalem in Judah, as the temple had been previously destroyed by the Babylonians. In his proclamation, Cyrus gave the exiled Jews permission to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord, which is fascinating in itself. He even commanded and expected the Jews' neighbors in Babylon to contribute toward their expenses and needs for their journey back, as well as provide voluntary offerings for the temple. Cyrus himself, in fact, brought out the articles that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had previously stolen from the temple to give to the returning Jews to put back in the temple. At the same time, God also stirred the hearts of the priests, the Levites, and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. In response, approximately 50,000 Jews returned to their homeland to complete this task, and we find that in the book of Ezra. However, not all the Jews living in Babylon chose to return for various reasons, but would have helped the returnees as did their neighbors as commanded in Cyrus's decree. Now, there are a couple of things I found fascinating about this. First of all, how God fulfilled and will fulfill prophecy to the T. He literally follows through on what he says. It isn't allegorical, nor is it symbolic. It's literal. It's also cool how God worked through a pagan king, one who apparently did not know God personally, but knew of him, to stir his heart in order to accomplish his plan and desire through his people, and how at the same time he prepared his people's hearts to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. His timing of things was and is impeccable, and nothing is impossible for him. Also, the Jews were living in a foreign land, far from their homeland, and did not have the resources themselves to return to Israel. God moved Cyrus to command that his kingdom, the same kingdom that held God's people captive, to provide everything they needed for their return. God had it all worked out. I began to think that there must have been some scratching their heads saying, how in the world will we ever make it home? I only earn enough and have enough food to live day to day. How does God expect me to make such a trip with so little means? But it was made clear that when God calls people to complete a task, he will provide the means to complete it. We, and I, just need to step forward in the direction he calls me to go and rest in the fact he will provide for me what I need. I could also imagine the excitement, the tears of joy, the celebration of the Jewish people, knowing they were now given the opportunity to return to their homeland from which they were forcefully taken 70 years ago, to rebuild their lives, to freely worship the true God, not being surrounded or restricted by a culture that was so counter to their faith. They were going home. I know that if I were a Jew at that time, I would have had the same response. The returning Jews also knew that not only was God calling them to go and giving them the opportunity to return home, the top priority upon the return was to fulfill God's command to rebuild his temple. In other words, in relation to all the other important things that would need to be addressed upon the return, such as rebuilding of homes, reestablishing of businesses, planting gardens, setting up schools, etc., on and on and on, the task of rebuilding the temple was expected to hold preferential position, in other words, first place on their list of priorities. Ezra tells us that when they arrived and after they had settled in their own towns, all the people, all 50,000, and I emphasize all the people, including the Judean governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Jeshua, assembled in Jerusalem with a unified purpose to begin rebuilding the temple, starting with the temple altar. They were all on the same page with the same desire, same goal to carry out what God had commanded them to do. They committed their hearts to this endeavor, and they had given it the proper place, the place of prominence on their list of priorities upon their return, and they did it joyfully, celebrating festivals and offering burnt offerings even before the actual temple foundation was laid, and even in the face of the fear of their neighbors, people of the surrounding area, foreigners who had been relocated to the northern kingdom of Israel after the Assyrians had exiled the Jews from there. The next step was the building of the temple foundation, which began during the second year after they'd arrived in Jerusalem. The scriptures say that the workforce to accomplish this task was made up of everyone who had returned from exile. Everyone was on board and ready to move forward to get the job done. They were focused and they didn't allow anything to distract them from what God had clearly called them to do. No excuses to avoid the work or the calling was given. When the builders had completed the temple foundation, there was great celebration. The priests donned their robes and blew their trumpets. The Levites clashed their cymbals to praise the Lord, and everyone sang and gave thanks and praise. Everything was going well. Everyone was working together. Everyone was focused on being obedient to what God had commanded them to do. God's desires became their desires. Then the troubles began. To begin with, some of the older priests who had been witness to Solomon's temple, the first temple, the one that had been previously destroyed by the Babylonians, wept aloud when they realized that this new temple would not be comparable to it in magnificence, unconsciously sowing seeds of discouragement among the people. Along with that, the surrounding nations, their enemies, approached Zerubbabel and the other leaders to ask if they could do part of the work and lied, claiming that they worshiped the same God, in essence making an attempt to infiltrate the workforce through deception in order to disrupt completion of the work. Zerubbabel refused them. However, their enemies were not deterred. They made every attempt and employed many means to discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work. They even, and you can read about this, they even bribed agents to work against them to frustrate their plans, and this continued on for an extended period of time. The result of this pressure and opposition to the people of Judah was that their enemies, unfortunately, were successful in bringing about the stop of the rebuilding of the temple. I had to think about this. Here is the excited, hopeful, joyous Jewish remnant who is given permission to leave Babylon and return to their homeland to fulfill the clear command to rebuild the temple of the Lord, all with God's affirmation, blessing, and assistance through the king of Persia, Cyrus, at the time. Everything was falling into place for this to happen. Things were moving smoothly, and they were enthusiastically completing the work when they returned. But now, they were facing aggressive opposition from their neighbors. How would you or I have felt in those circumstances? I know I would be very discouraged and possibly entertaining doubts such as, did God really call us back to rebuild this temple? Did we really hear his voice? Or were we only pursuing what we wanted to see what happen in the name of God? If God did really want us to build the temple, why are we facing such opposition? The discouragement, fear, and possible doubts ended up crippling or paralyzing the Jews. Consequently, the work on the temple ceased for 16 years. What I found really interesting and something we should take note of is that there's no indication in Scripture that supports the idea that God had somehow changed his original command to rebuild the temple. His command stood still, or still stood, sorry, a little bit dyslexic there, in spite of such opposition. He never said to stop. Scripture indicates, however, that the Jews allowed fear and discouragement, of which doubting would be a part of, to assume the place of prominence on their list of priorities, the place that God's command originally held. Their focus and unified effort had been diverted from what God had originally commanded them to do, and it was now squarely placed on the difficulties and opposition they faced. The same tactic Satan used then, he uses today, to get us to take our focus off and divert us from what God may be calling you or I to do, individually or as a believing body, and to place it on our doubts, fears, past hurts, and difficulties. Now, when I take stock of my own life, I know beyond a doubt that there have been times where God has clearly called me to complete a task. And that task has sometimes required me to be willing to step out of my comfort zone, just like preaching. Initially, in most cases, I would be excited and ready to do whatever I was being prompted to do. Sometimes I would be hesitant. But generally, I thought I was placing God's will at the top of my priority list. But sometimes in the course of following the call God had for me, I would allow, and I emphasize the choice to allow, discouragement, be it from other people's actions or words, fear of failure, the opinion of others or the perceptions of others, self-doubt, not trusting that God had given me what I needed to complete the task, etc., and difficulties to divert my attention away from what God had called me to do. In other words, I allowed these obstacles to replace doing what God had called me to do as my number one priority on my list. In essence, discouragement, fear, self-doubt, and difficulties became the driving influence behind what I was willing to do and what I was not willing to do. And God's priorities began to slowly be pushed down to a position of less importance on my list, to the point that God had to use an unsettling wake-up call in my own life to encourage me to reset my priorities and realign them in the order they needed to be. So what did the people of Judah do during those 16 years? The book of Haggai indicates, due to the opposition they faced and the resultant apathy and discouragement, they forgot their purpose and their priorities. Their focus was diverted to other things, leading to the condition that they became more preoccupied with looking after their own needs and desires rather than doing God's will. In essence, they were living for themselves. As a matter of fact, the people decided, and this is in Scripture, and said that the time had not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. In other words, in their opinion, it wasn't convenient. It wasn't the right time to complete such a project, even though God had clearly commanded them to do so. God's desire for them was moving and had moved quickly downward on their list of priorities. Enter into this situation a man called Haggai. Scripture tells us that during the second year of King Darius of Persia's reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, the high priest. He said, and it's up on the screen there, "This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. "Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. Look at what's happening to you." Sorry, Lori. I'll just read that again, 2-4. "This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message through the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house is in ruins?" In God's eyes, the people's priorities had fallen out of order. They went from faith in doing God's work to fear and then to materialism. That doesn't mean having good things is wrong, but they became preoccupied with it. They went from living for God for living for themselves. They had allowed and chosen what God had called them to do to become a forgotten memory, smothered out by fear, discouragement, and living for self. But it wasn't without consequences, which we look at from verse 5 to 11. It says here, "This is what the Lord of Heaven Armies says. Look at what's happening to you. You've planted much, but harvest little. You eat, but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear, though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of Heaven's Army says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down the timber, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You hoped for rich harvests, but they were poor. And when you brought your harvest home, I blew it away. Why? Because my house lies in ruins, says the Lord of Heaven's Armies. While all of you are busy building your own fine houses, it's because of you that the heavens withhold the dew and the earth produces no crops. I have called for a drought on your fields and hills, a drought to wither the grain and grapes and olive trees and all your other crops, a drought to starve you and your livestock and to ruin everything you've worked so hard to get." God gave them a wake-up call. God was chastising them and wanted to get their attention and did so through their economy and their pocketbook. God in his love was calling them to reconsider the path they were on and to get right with him so that his will would be accomplished. He would be glorified and his blessing would be experienced. God wanted to and wants to bless his people. How then did the people respond to God's correction and discipline? Well, Scripture tells us that Zerubbabel, the governor, Jeshua, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord: "I am with you, says the Lord." The people responded favorably to God's prompting and correction. They took seriously the wake-up call God had sent them and chose to readjust their priorities and put God first. The result was God would be with them. He even put back the enthusiasm into the hearts of the people to get back to work on the temple, the task they had originally been assigned 16 years before. And from verse 14 on, we're told, "So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began rebuilding the house of the Lord, their God, the Lord of Heaven's Armies, on September 21st of the second year of King Darius's reign." God did accomplish his will through his people despite their weakness, and God was patient with them, lovingly made them aware of the destructive path they were on, and guided them back to where their focus needed to be. The same he'll do for us. So to tie things together, what did I actually learn personally through the experience of this Jewish remnant and God's loving care and guidance for them? What did it teach me personally as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ about guiding principles I need to put into practice when setting my day-to-day priorities, one that keep God first on my list? And what does it mean for those who may be here today that do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Well, to begin with, the main things I learned were, number one, what God says he will do and will fulfill what he says literally, his way and in his time. Secondly, God invites us in and provides opportunities to be part of helping him to accomplish his will, even though he doesn't need us to accomplish his will. He desires to bless us through our participation in his work, to learn to trust him, to know him better, and to know that he loves and cares for us, and that he is indeed God. Thirdly, God will send up a wake-up call if it's needed. Jesus did say that we will face tribulations or difficulties of different kinds in this life. Some difficulties God may allow to test our faith and provide opportunity to grow in trusting him and in persevering in spite of the difficulties to develop our character. In other circumstances, these difficulties may come in the form of a wake-up call to get us back on track and to turn away from the destructive path we may be on. But how we respond to that wake-up call is critical. For the Jews, it was their economy and pocketbook to get their attention. It may be the same for someone here today, or it may be another area that God is using to get your attention, as it was for me 2 years ago. But how are you responding to it? Are you turning a deaf ear to his call? The next one, God is patient and long-suffering, or shows restraint. God could have stepped in and corrected the people of Judah immediately when they chose to put God's work on the back burner. Instead, he showed patience and loving restraint to give the Jews time to recognize the wrong path they'd chosen. But God's patience did not continue on indefinitely. And it got to the point that the people were blind to the direction they were headed, so out of his love for his people, he sent them a wake-up call. It is important to see that through all of this, God did not stop loving and caring for his people, nor did he give up on them. And he does the same for us today. Even when we get off track, he wants us to return to him for our own good. The fifth one, God forgives and restores. Even though the people of Judah walked away from their first priority, they favorably responded to God's wake-up call, feared the Lord, returned to what God had originally called them to do, and God forgave them and restored them to fellowship with him. God said, I'm with you. In addition to that, God blessed them. In Haggai chapter 2, he said, I'm giving you a promise now. While the seed is still in the barn, you have not yet harvested your grain and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. The Jews repented. He forgave. They returned to what God wanted them to do, and he blessed them. The same happens with us. Obedience brings blessings, not necessarily materially. Disobedience brings negative consequences. Sixth one, God's work demands priority. It's not an option. He may not be calling us to rebuild a temple or construct an altar to him, but he does call his people to build up his church and to live in a way that is honoring to him with the help of his Holy Spirit, by being holy as he is holy, by allowing God's word and Holy Spirit to guide our actions, words, thought patterns, motives, interactions with others, which God can use to draw others to himself, and being sensitive and looking for opportunity to share the gospel by word and by action. Even though there are important things in life that need to be addressed, and God knows that, those important things are easier and more effectively addressed when we put God first. With regard to guiding principles to use in setting my daily priorities in such a way that I would be putting God in his kingdom first, of which I am a citizen through faith in Jesus, first in all that I do, there are four key ones that I found in studying this. First one, focus your mind on God. Romans 12:2 says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn and know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Notice that this changing of the mind is something God initiates and does when we allow him. And he does that through his Holy Spirit and knowledge of his word, so that I will see things, situations, people, opportunities, responsibilities, and circumstances through his eyes and not the world's eyes, and know that what his will is for me, which is good and pleasing and perfect. So it starts with focusing my mind on God, which is why it's number one on the list here. Number two, do not divert from God's call because of fear, opposition, or perceived opposition, or discouragement. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Isaiah 41:10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed or discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. It should be mentioned that God may choose to use such things as opposition to indicate a change of course, but a person would need to discern this carefully through prayer, God's word, godly counsel, and examination of their own heart. But if God has not directed a person to stop what he's called them to do in spite of fear, discouragement, and opposition, then keep moving forward, trusting in his words of encouragement to you. The third one, commit all you do and plan to the Lord. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed because they've been committed to the Lord, because those plans have been given over for his input. Scripture says, many are plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Psalm 37, 5-6 says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. By giving over my daily plans to God for his approval, direction, and input, he will readjust, if needed, my plans that they honor him and deepen my trust and relationship with him. And the last one, acknowledge the Lord in all that I do. Proverbs 3:5-6, and a lot of you know this, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, not some ways, all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Acknowledging him on a daily basis in all my ways means both publicly and privately. Times when people see me and times when I am on my own out of public view. And in order for me to know his ways, I need to read his word and rely on him to help me apply it to my life. It also means that to whatever God calls me, I do it as an act of worship, as Rob alluded to in a sermon 2 weeks ago. I'm still on this journey, as we all are, but God has promised and encouraged us in Philippians 1:6 with the fact that he will bring to completion the good work he's already begun in me and in you until the day of Jesus Christ. And we can be confident in this. So don't give up. Don't throw in the towel if you feel you've drifted too far from what he has or is calling you to do. God is only a prayer away, and he is willing for you to return and want to receive you with open arms. Consider the principles I've found helpful in my own life, some of you which may already be doing, to set your daily priorities and to strive to keep them at the top of the list in all you do. Continue to be that faithful servant that is allowing his light to shine through you on a daily basis. Now, there may be someone here today who doesn't know Jesus personally for whatever reason. Maybe you're that cautious person who's been hesitant about taking that step to let Jesus into your life, carefully keeping your heart padlocked and impenetrable. Maybe you've been fighting against God because of hurts and disappointments, or you have or are experiencing. Maybe you are that person God may be sending a wake-up call, possibly hidden in the form of a difficulty you're facing right now, to help you see that he's the only one who can heal your hurts, answer your prayers and doubts, turn your sadness to joy, and offer you the gift of eternal life. God says in 1 Peter 5:7 to cast all your care on him, all your hurts, your doubts, your questions, your fears, all those obstacles that stand in the way of you getting to know Jesus, because he cares for you. Maybe this message today is a wake-up call. You may ask, then, how does one begin a relationship with Jesus Christ? Where do I start? Well, like any good classroom teacher would say, it's as easy as ABC. A, admit you're a sinner. Just like myself, along with anyone else here who knows Jesus, Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, we all fall short of God's standards and are therefore sinful because of that. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If left in our sin, we will die or spend eternity apart from God in hell. But Jesus offers us eternal life with him in heaven. He wants us to be there with him. In other words, he takes the punishment for our sin on himself, though he himself is sinless, so that we can be set free from the punishment we deserve. B, believe Jesus is Lord. Believe that Jesus is God and Lord, the only one who can forgive you of your sin, and acknowledge that you need him to save you from the consequences of sin. Romans 10:9-10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not might, not maybe, you will be saved. And C, call upon the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is not complicated. I encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord today. Choose to make it your number one priority. In conclusion, as you go about organizing your backpack of daily priorities, I want to encourage you to put God in first and seek to do his will in all you do. Do not allow the extras to squeeze him out of your day, and guard against needing a wake-up call in order for you and I to readjust our priorities. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us, Lord. Thank you that you are patient. Thank you that you are long-suffering. Lord, I want to thank you for the lessons you're teaching me personally through this journey. And I pray that somehow what you're teaching me would be a blessing to others here today. We ask that you go ahead of us for the rest of our day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Shane.
Thank you, John. There is going to be a short meeting regarding sound equipment. So for those of you who are in that meeting, I ask that you just come forward right after we close here. And for the rest, if you can stay for lunch, it's all set up. And the semi-annual meeting, that'd be great. Let's just pray for lunch. Father, thank you so much for for your provision. Thank you for the meal that has been prepared. Thank you for the ladies who are busy down there setting it all up. And thank you for our semi-annual meeting where we can celebrate what you've done in our church and what you are doing. And I just pray that you, that we would have gratitude in our hearts for what you've done and what you are doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.